UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to bethinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Or reasons for faith. And I feel that this is a very basic issue that we all need to wrestle with. Wherever I go to speak in the United Kingdom, I find very often that the Christians just don't know how to talk to non-Christians. That very often they're living in an isolated group. I've often been invited to give evangelistic addresses to university student groups, and when I've got there to speak to them, it's quite obvious that everybody present is a Christian. Don't ask me how it's obvious. That would be a little difficult to explain. But it's very obvious sometimes. And when I question people as to what they've done to try to bring non-Christians along to the meeting, they say, well, we put up some notices, maybe on the notice boards or on the tables in the dining room. But they haven't asked anybody themselves. And when I ask why they haven't asked anybody, it becomes apparent as you talk further that they actually don't know any non-Christians well enough to ask them to such a meeting. It's not just in England that there are those kinds of problems. When I was in Poland twice earlier this year, a question that I was asked again and again by the Christians there was, how do we talk to non-Christians? And that's why I think this is such a very important question. It shouldn't need to be a problem to us to know how to relate to non-Christians, how to talk to them. But unfortunately it is. Very often. And that tells us a great deal about one of the big problems facing the church today. And I'm sure it's true here in Australia, just as it is elsewhere, that very often Christians are seen to be in a kind of ghetto almost, living apart from society, isolated from it and the ideas which are under discussion in it, not involved in the things that are going on around them, often not having an opinion about some of the big problems that are confronting the culture today, often not able to give an answer for the hope that is in them, except in a very personal way. And that makes it very difficult for us to communicate to non-Christians. If the things that they're thinking about and discussing, we're not thinking about and discussing. If we're not able to answer their questions in a way that actually means something to them, but only in terms of a personal experience we've had, communication becomes very difficult. Evangelism becomes very difficult. It becomes simply forays, if you like, out into the world and then retreating back into the church or into our Christian groups. Now, I want to approach this question of why I believe, or reasons for faith, in a very personal way. I want to tell you why I became a Christian and how I became a Christian. Because I come from a completely non-Christian background. And the way in which I became a Christian and the reasons for which I became a Christian are very much bound up with the way many, many people who aren't Christians think in our society. And as well, what I want to do is both to speak about my own personal pilgrimage through some of the ideas of the 20th century and some of the problems which many people face, and in doing that, to try to encourage you to think about those ideas yourself as you seek, if you're a Christian, to reach out to those around you. And if you're not a Christian, to challenge you to think yourself about some of these issues. So I want to start by saying something about my own background. My parents were not Christians. I suppose that if one wanted to give them a label, one would say that they were humanists. That is, that they believed in man. They didn't think that religion was necessary. They didn't believe in God. They didn't think the church was very important. In fact, their view of it was that the church was basically irrelevant to human beings in the 20th century. However, they had a very good marriage, and I grew up in a very happy home. With regard to morals, with regard to how they lived, not just in their marriage, but in many other ways in their life, they felt that it was obvious to them, and it should be obvious to everyone, how human beings should live. That it was self-evident that one ought to love one's wife and care for one's children faithfully and care for one's neighbor as one could. In fact, in many ways, they were obedient to the biblical commandments about how we should treat our fellow human beings. In addition, they were very optimistic about human beings, about the future of man. They felt sure that things were going to get better, that all that was needed really was more education, and all the answers to our problems and questions would be found. They were very committed socialists, and they felt that if the state could somehow have more power and more control over questions of social justice, that our society in Britain and elsewhere would just carry on getting better and better. They, because they had a lot more integrity than many people do who hold such positions, even though they weren't Christians themselves, they felt it was important that as children we be given the opportunity to think about Christianity. So they actually prayed with us every night when we were small. They read stories to us from the Bible. They took us to church. They didn't just send us to church, but they took us to church and sent us to Sunday school in our local village church. They felt that we ought to be able to make the choice ourselves as children whether we were going to be religious, as they thought about it, or not. They weren't themselves, but they felt we should have a free choice, and they tried not to influence that, but to really try to teach us as best as they could something about the Christian faith. Now, unfortunately, I suppose, for them and for us, that particular church was basically not a live church at all, so that all we got going there was simply religion. Nobody ever talked about truth. There wasn't a living faith in the situation, just forms and rituals which had been handed down from the past, which had no reality to them at all. Except for just one occasion. I remember just once a very old man who came to speak there when the incumbent was away. He was in his 80s. And he spoke in a way which was dramatically different from anything I'd ever heard before. And that's always stuck in my mind. I don't remember what he said, but there was a different quality about him and the kind of things he was trying to say. He obviously believed that these things were true, that he was talking about. Now, as I think about myself growing up in that situation, at I suppose the age of 12 or so, I didn't want to have anything else to do with the church. When it became obvious to me that my parents didn't believe these things themselves, and they said so quite frankly when we asked them, and they told us the reasons why they had sent us to church and prayed with us and so on, we all chose one by one to say, well, we don't want to have anything to do with religion either. And then as I went on through my teenage years, I suppose like many other people, I was very idealistic. And I remember in the year before I went to university, I took a year between school and university to work. And during that year, I had lots of time to think about the questions I had. And I went off to university very excited. very idealistic, feeling here I'm going to this great place of learning, and there I'm going to find the answers to all my questions. And I sincerely thought that. And it was rather a letdown, actually, when I got there. But I want to come back to that later. Now, there were some fundamental ideas involved in terms, if you can say, of what I believed then and what we can say the humanist mentality is generally. First of all, if we ask, what is humanism? As I've said about my own parents and myself, really, the very heart of it is to say that let's just leave God out of the picture. And human understanding begins with man. Pope's couplet really sums it up when he says, "Know then yourself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." And I suppose that was where I really was. We don't need to think about God because he doesn't exist anyway, and even if he did, it didn't really matter, because that's all irrelevant. All we need to do to grow in our understanding, to grow as human beings, is to study man, to begin with a knowledge of man. We can forget about God and simply explore ourselves and the world around us. Now, as a humanist, though I never used those terms at that time, I wouldn't have known what a humanist was. My parents didn't use the term either. I don't know whether they knew what a humanist was. It was just a position they had come to, rather like many other people in our society, because sometimes Christians think that it's only those who've been to university and studied humanism or existentialism or Marxism who are influenced by those ideas. Let me assure you, that's absolute nonsense. Every one of us is influenced by ideas, simply because we live in this society. Now, what were some of the basic ideas which I suppose I held to, though I hadn't really thought them out? One was, I believed in reason. I believed in the power of the human mind, the power of man's rational ability. Rather, as the philosopher David Hume said, reason appears in possession of the throne, prescribing laws and imposing maxims with an absolute sway and authority. In other words, there's no word from God. It's simply what human beings think and understand, which is our authority for what we believe and what we do. In believing in reason, one's saying that everything is up for question. Everything is up for question. There's no need to accept anything simply because your parents say it, or because the society says it, or because the church says it, or because some authority says it. Everything is up for question. Blackham writes, "It is precisely in a questioning approach to the world, in an openness which sits loose to every category, that the humanist quest is pursued." And Julian Huxley says, "Man's reason will conquer the universe." Tremendously optimistic about the place of human questioning. If we question things, then we'll find out the truth. Then we will know. And of course, that led me, like many other people, to question everything my parents said about what was right, about the things they did, about their life, about their beliefs. Secondly, I suppose, like humanism in general, I believed in progress. As I said, I was idealistic. I thought that things were getting better and they would continue to get better. Now, the humanist ties this belief in progress to his belief in evolution. Because for him to look at the past and say, yes, man has emerged from the slime, is a convincing evidence that in fact there has been progress in this universe. And he's sure, in addition, that man's lot today and man's knowledge today is far better than it was in the past. He's particularly convinced that things are much better now that the chains of religion have been thrown off. We really have progressed. We've got beyond the Dark Ages, the age of magic, when people had to relate everything to God and to the Bible and to the church and its rituals and to priests and ministers and so on. And now we've really progressed to a point where man can make his own mind up about things. I'm sure you've heard many people speaking in that way. So tremendous confidence in progress. Thirdly, I suppose, because my parents were such very convinced socialists, that I believed that it was possible to engineer society, to make it better. That all we had to do was come up with the right political solutions, the right socialist answers, and every problem that faced the human race, that faced our society in England, would be dealt with. All that would be needed was sufficient education, sufficient socialist influence on the laws and structures of our society, and ignorance and discrimination, and all these things would pass away, and our society would keep getting better. So I suppose I believe, like many other people, that a scientific approach to individual human nature, and Richard will talk more about this later on when he looks at psychology, a scientific approach to the person's psychology and a scientific approach to society, sociology, would really be able to answer the questions that our culture faced and find solutions for them. And fourthly, I suppose that I believed in the self-sufficiency of man. As I've said, God isn't necessary. Man alone is sufficient. As the 19th century English poet Swinburne put it, glory to man in the highest. And I guess that's really where I stood. If you don't believe in God, of course, that's what you do believe. Glory to man in the highest. Because man will answer our questions. Man will pull himself up by the roots and make things better. Without God now, anything becomes possible for us. Now religion has been thrown away. Now, as I said, I went to university tremendously optimistic, feeling here my questions are going to be answered. I had lots and lots of questions. I'd had that whole year to think very carefully while I was working as a gardener in an estate near my parents' home down in Hampshire in the south of England. And I must say, when I got to university, it was a tremendous shock, because I didn't even find any teachers there who were willing to even think about the questions that I had, never mind having any answers to them. All they seemed to be involved in was an endless search for knowledge about details and no commitment whatsoever to really understanding what human life is about. For them, knowledge was simply the pursuit of a detailed study in some particular area without any relation to the basic questions of human existence. Perhaps they didn't think there were any answers. Certainly there are many people like that who think that the search is something that goes on forever. The answers can never be found. But coming into that situation as a very idealistic young person with lots and lots of questions, I rapidly began to become very disillusioned with the idea of a university as a great place of learning. It wasn't prepared at all to think about the things that seemed important to me. And so I began to question a little more deeply some of the things that my parents had taught me and some of the things which I had believed. I began, I suppose you could say, to move what's called an existentialist position. Though I, again, wasn't familiar with the word at all at the time. But really, what I began to ask myself was this. If, as my parents said, and certainly all my teachers at university seemed to think, and most of my, those of my age around me, whom I got to know, there isn't a God, I began to ask myself the question, what does it really mean that there isn't a God? What effect should that have and does that have on the way I think and what I think about life? Jean-Paul Sartre, the French writer, summed up this way. He said, existentialism is nothing else but an attempt to draw the full conclusions from a consistently atheistic position. And though I'd never heard of Jean-Paul Sartre at that time, I suppose that's what I was trying to do. To say, if there isn't God, what does that really mean for me and for society? What are the conclusions that I ought to come to? And I began to ask another question, and that is, and Sartre asks the same question, is human life possible in a world in which there is no God? From my own background and from the culture around me, I had the view that God is dead, so man is free. But I began to think about that one a little bit more. Free for what? Free from what? What does it mean, really? To come to perhaps a more sober evaluation of what the idea of God's death means. Again, William Barrett, writing about Heidegger, said this: Heidegger has experienced the death of God, and this death casts a shadow over all his writings. Or again, someone else puts it this way: it is now the night of the world. God has withdrawn himself as the sun sets below the horizon. Or Sartre again put it this way. He said, when we speak of abandonment, we only mean to say that God does not exist and that it is necessary to draw the consequence of his absence right to the end. And again, without being familiar with any of these writers, that's exactly where I was. What does it really mean that God is dead? And I began to feel, as Sartre says there, abandonment. To really be alone in the universe. If God is dead, man is free, but man is also alone in this world. One of the first questions I began to ask is, what is this going to mean for morality? About the way I should live. My parents had said, you don't need God, you don't need religion, you don't need the church, but they were quite confident that most of the biblical commandments were right, evidently so. It wasn't so evident to me. They had taught me to question everything. So I began to question everything. Well, why should one do these things that they do and that they say are self-evident? Why should we do these things? Sartre writes about precisely this problem. He says, he's talking about humanists, he says, they say something like this: God is a useless and costly hypothesis, so we'll do without it. However, if we are to have a morality, a society, and a law-abiding world, it is essential that certain values should be taken seriously. And he says, these humanists, these optimists, they forget God and then they say, well, we'll carry on having laws and morals and everybody will do the decent thing. He goes on, it must be considered obligatory, they say, to be honest, not to lie, not to beat one's wife or to bring up children and so forth. We will do a little work and we'll show that even though God doesn't exist, all these values exist just the same. That it really doesn't make any difference not to have God. But Sartre goes on to say, in contrast to that, the death of God is very embarrassing. And he says this: with God gone, all possibility of finding values goes too. There can no longer be any such thing as good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. If God doesn't exist, he says, it's not anywhere written in the universe that the good exists, that one must be honest, or one must not lie, since we are now on the plane where there are only men. So that was one thing I really began to struggle with. If God doesn't exist, how do I know what is right and wrong? Do I have any basis for being able to say in the end that, let's say, faithfulness is right? Or that not stealing is right? Or that being kind is right? Or that not killing is right? Or that sexual promiscuity is wrong? Or that lying is wrong? On what basis could I establish these things? I felt I had no basis at all. And then, one of my other beliefs, I believe in reason. I believe in reason. Here I was at this university, which was supposed to be such a place of learning and thinking, and all I found was sterility. I was studying English literature, which I loved passionately. And that's why I was studying it there, because I loved it. But I found teachers who were only interested in looking at structure and form and imagery and weren't interested in the ideas which were at the heart of all great literature, partly because they didn't have any answers to the questions that were raised. But it became a sterile thing. Without any relationship to what literature is really about. So I began to question the value of reason. Thinking became, rather than something which was leading me to the truth, was something which always started leading me in circles, leading me to despair, leading me to feel that there aren't any answers to any of the questions that I ask. Another thing that really troubled me, as it troubles many people, was the problem of suffering. Why is there such awful suffering in the world? The humanists that I heard on the television or on the radio or that I read about tried to assure me that suffering was really good in disguise, that suffering was the survival of the fittest, that was actually what was producing the progress. Well, as Teilhard de Chardin put it, the way of evolution, the way of progress, is a way of the cross. Suffering of some is necessary that things may improve. But that didn't help me to feel any better about the appalling suffering that I saw around me in the world. And I began to question progress. Do I really believe in progress? As I look out at this world, and as I read its history, as I look at the wars there have been in the 20th century, and the things that happened in Germany during the 1930s and 40s, and the things that happened in Russia all through this century, as I began to become more and more aware of man's inhumanity to his fellow beings, I became appalled more and more at human suffering. I saw no reason whatsoever to have confidence in the progress of the human race. As I began to be a little more realistic about what was happening around me. And this same thing happened to my father, in fact, as he grew older. He'd been a tremendously optimistic man, but he began to really question many of the things that he had thought. He became appalled at the kind of things that were happening in our society, in the breakdown of marriages and families and morals and so on. Things that he had taken for granted as self-evidently true obviously weren't to other people. Where was this wonderful progress that we had believed in? Another question which troubled me was, what does it mean to be a human being? What is a human person? Am I unique in any way from the things around me? Certainly I felt like I was, but they didn't seem to have any answers to that. What really made me different from the animals, or from the trees and the flowers and the birds, for that matter? Some of my great teachers at university, some of the things I read were telling me that a man is just a developed animal. In the end, a man is simply like a machine, a complicated collection of atoms. That's all I am, just a purely physical thing. But I began to think about what that means. If that's all man is, where is personal significance? Do I really have any choice? Or is everything I do just determined by the way my parents treated me or by my genetic makeup, so that I'm absolutely trapped, in fact, and I have no personal freedom at all? I had grown up in a family where I experienced love. But what is love? Is it just biological urges? That's what I was told. It kind of casts a shadow over love. How could I know what was right? I couldn't know. One thinker puts it this way. As if man is just a machine, then the ideas of personal significance and of morality are nonsense. There are no such things. They're just an illusion. And that's what I began to feel more and more. So again, without reading any existentialist writings at that point, I came to the same conclusion that many of them came to. That is that life was completely absurd, just meaningless and empty. There's a story of Albert Camus, The Myth of Sisyphus, which really sums up how I felt. And I used to write at that time myself quite a bit, and some of the things I wrote were very similar, I suppose, in a way, to this story. But in that story, Camus describes the human condition. He describes what Sisyphus had to do in hell, which was to push an enormous rock with all his effort up a steep hill. That was his punishment. And then when the rock got to the top, when he finally got to the top, the rock would roll down and he'd have to go down and push it up again. And he had to do that for eternity. And Camus, commenting on this, says, "Such is human existence. Just like that. Just as meaningless. Just as empty." That's how I really felt. My own life began to have less and less meaning to me in every way. I tried to fill my time with things which would stop me thinking. Anything, not to wake up in the morning and look at the wall and feel, what is this day for? What is the purpose of my existence? Is there any value in anything that I do, or anything that I think, or anything that I feel? I became personally consumed with, I suppose, a sense of loneliness, of alienation, of anxiety, however you want to express these things. With always this idea ringing in my ears, man is free. But free for what? And it brought me personally to the point of being suicidal. As it does many, many others, of feeling there really isn't any point in my existence at all. Now you may ask the question, but weren't there any Christians around you? Didn't you come into contact with any genuine Christians or Christian ideas who could help you in this situation? And yes, I did. There were some Christians in my department at university. They were very nice people, very pleasant. And I suppose, in a way, they tried to witness to me from time to time. Not very much, in fact. Even though I got to know one or two of them quite well. Really, I suppose, hardly at all. But I remember on one occasion, one of them did take me to church with him. And I remember the minister preaching a sermon on the prodigal son. It was at a point where I felt desperately low. And he spoke in a very powerful way, I suppose you would say. And it had the effect of causing me to really break down, to weep. Everybody congratulated me afterwards, people I'd never seen before, and said, "You've become a Christian. This is very wonderful. And now you should start reading your Bible tomorrow, and you'll be fine." But I thought about it the next day. I was a little overwhelmed at the time. I thought, but I don't believe any of these things are true. I don't believe in God. Who is Christ? I most certainly hadn't become a Christian. But nobody there, when I tried to raise my questions, their answer was, "Don't ask questions, just believe. Now, those questions aren't important. All you must do is pray, and read your Bible, and everything will be fine." But that was no answer at all. And let me say to you, if you're tempted to make such answers to people you find in similar circumstances, that it's an answer that's totally lacking in compassion. Because people in that kind of situation need answers. I was talking to a night watchman the other night at the school where we had the conference stand in Melbourne. And he started off, in a way he was exactly where I was a few years ago. And he said, "Surely you don't believe any of these things." Well, I was able to say to him, "Yes, I did, but I have some reasons for believing them, which should be convincing to you too." But if I had said to him, "Oh, just forget all your questions, just believe," what kind of an answer is that? And what kind of Christian faith are we communicating to people? In fact, if I think back to those Christians that I knew then, as I said, they were really dear people, and they were trying to be helpful. And I thank God for that. But in a way, it was almost like they were living in the past, as far as I could see. That they somehow hadn't woken up to the fact that the 20th century was here. They even spoke a language which I didn't understand very well, because it was a language from the past. The words they used didn't really make much sense to me. And they had isolated themselves so much from the world and the ideas going on out there that they really didn't know how to relate to it. As far as I could see in their studies at university, they made no attempt to provide any kind of an integration between their Christian faith and their things that they were thinking about. Their Christianity was really something completely private to them, which didn't touch or seem to touch any other areas at all. My second kind of contact with some form of Christianity was, I suppose, when somebody gave me John Robinson's book, Honest to God, to read. Now, I don't want to go into a history of Honest to God, but if you know much about it, I didn't understand it very well at the time, but really what it is an attempt, I suppose, to make Christianity relevant to the 20th century. That is, to redefine the Christian faith in such a way that it will be acceptable to modern human beings. Another little book of Robinson sums up what he was trying to do perfectly well. It's called But That I Can't Believe, where he gives a whole list of Christian doctrines, like a belief in a personal God who acts into this world, a belief that Adam and Eve were created by God, a belief in the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, a belief in the resurrection, a belief in the crucifixion as a substitute for sin, a belief in the second coming and so on, a belief in the virgin birth. And he says, no, I don't believe any of those things in the way they're traditionally understood at all. That's not what being a Christian means at all. It's rather that these are ideas which are important and have value. But I don't believe that any of them are really true in the sense that they describe the way the world is, or they describe something that happened in history. As another much more recent writer puts it, in The Myth of God Incarnate, what is Christian faith to mean in the 20th century? And this writer says this, that it really works like listening to music. Suppose, for example, one listens to Berlioz's Mass for the Dead, and she uses this illustration. It has the power to convict me and terrify me, perhaps, because it's such wonderful music. But I don't have to believe that there actually is life after death, or even a judgment after death. It's simply the power of the music which does it to me. And she says, the Christian faith is just the same. So I came across that kind of Christianity, which says, well, we'll make Christianity relevant by redefining it so completely that we can get rid of all that Christians believed in the past, that we find uncomfortable in the 20th century. And my response to that really was, it didn't seem to have anything to say at all. It seemed obviously nonsense. If these things really weren't true, well, what was the point of talking about them? They didn't make any difference whatsoever to the ache and anxiety and fear and loneliness and alienation that I felt inside myself. It seemed to me a sophisticated attempt to try to psych you up into believing something that you really didn't believe and had no reasons for believing whatsoever. But then fortunately, eventually, I met some other Christians who were very different. And the first thing that really struck me about them was they weren't just pleasant, but they were really kind. I met a couple of guys there who were tremendously concerned for people, who were always on the lookout for people around them who they could help in one way or another. I saw a different quality in their lives than in anybody else I knew. Their Christianity really seemed to affect everything about them. They had a sense of purpose in what they were doing. They seemed to actually enjoy their studies and were excited about ideas. They shared a flat together, which was a constantly open home. There were people coming in and out of it all the time, every day. They were always inviting people in for meals, for cups of coffee and tea and hot chocolate, and prepared to talk to people till late at night, at tremendous cost to themselves. at tremendous cost to themselves. And I saw them helping many, many other people like myself, whose lives were very troubled. And then in addition, they took my questions seriously. They never said to me, "Don't ask questions, just believe." They took them seriously and said, "Yes, I understand how you feel. And I think I understand why." And I remember the first thing that they showed me, or the first answer that they gave me, which really began to make me think about Christianity in a completely different way, was when I was trying to express what I felt about the absurdity of life and the emptiness of the universe and the alienation that I felt inside, which at times drove me to distraction. They opened up the Bible and showed me the book of Ecclesiastes. And I found that an amazing thing, because it began to make me treat the Bible in a completely different way. That it really was talking about life, about this universe, about the human dilemma. That it was prepared to deal seriously with this question of meaninglessness, of absurdity, of the sense that all is vanity. Because really the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is, if life is all only between here and death, then life is absurd. So that began to start me thinking. And one by one, they began to answer my questions. Because they treated the Christian faith as the truth about the world in which I lived, which actually confronted the questions that I was asking. They said, first of all, this is a personal universe. There is a personal God who made this world and who acts into it. That it's not just matter and energy, but there is a personal being who has made all things and who gives meaning to existence. And that therefore, secondly, human beings really are unique. That human beings have significance because they're made in the image of God. That sense you feel inside that you are different from the trees and from the animals really is true. That your sense of personality, of personal value, that there must be a difference in the end between right and wrong. That love is more than just biology. That these things are in fact the truth, because God has made us as human beings in his image to be like him, to be little persons, reflections of the infinite person God. They had an answer to the problem of abnormality, of suffering. They didn't say, like some other Christians I've heard say, "Oh well, really suffering isn't so bad. You know, God's just using it for everybody's good as a kind of training." They took suffering really seriously. And they said, no, suffering is not natural. It's not normal. It's abnormal. It's against the way God made the world to be. That God hates suffering. He hates sickness. He hates death. These have all been brought about by the rebellion of men against God. So they're abnormal. We're living in a fallen world. They pointed out to me that Christ, the Son of God himself, wept over the grave of Lazarus because he hated suffering and death. That one didn't have to pretend that suffering wasn't really as bad as it is in order to get God off the hook. So they answered that question. They showed me that there was a basis for knowing what is right and wrong, because God has a particular character. He is a holy and righteous God. And that there really is a difference in the end between good and evil, between right and wrong, between cruelty and mercy. They showed me that there was a solution, an answer to the problem of suffering, to the problem of sin, to the problem of guilt, to the problem of death in the work of Jesus Christ. That God's whole design, God's whole desire from man's first rebellion was to deliver man from his problems, to take them seriously, and then to enter into the world himself, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, to bear human suffering, to bear human sin, to bear human judgment upon himself on the cross. That there was an answer that God had given, not just in the sense of an explanation, but an answer to the problems. And finally, they showed me that these things wouldn't carry on like this forever, but that Christ is going to come back to make everything new, so that history was going somewhere. It wasn't just going on and on until the solar system died out. Well, that's a very quick kind of summary of some of the answers that they gave me. But what is really important here is that they took my question seriously and they treated the Bible as truth. And they showed me that the Bible actually had answers to these questions. They showed me, in a sense, in a way, in a sentence, really, at the heart of this, that Christianity is not a religion. That it's not just a matter of forms and rituals and things that people happen to believe to make themselves feel a little better, but it's the truth that God has revealed, and it makes sense of reality. It makes sense of our lives. It gives us an understanding of what we're here for as human persons. And it gives us answers to the terrible problems that we face. Not in the sense of just taking them all away like that, because it doesn't. Because the Bible is realistic about the situation in which we find ourselves. And eventually, through those two fellows, I became a Christian. And I may tell you that it was so wonderful to know both those things that I felt deeply in my heart, let's say about human value or love, or that there must be a difference between right and wrong, between faithfulness and adultery, and so on and so on, that these things were really true, that life really had value and purpose. And let me finish just by challenging you in three areas. As I look back at my own experience, and I know that something similar to this is the experience of so many other people around us, like the night watchman I spoke to the other evening. They may not have read any philosophy. They may not be aware how deeply they're influenced by the ideas that come pouring forth out of our televisions, out of our radios, out of our newspapers, out of the thinkers in our society every day. But whether they're aware of it or not, they are. They are living in a world which Nietzsche prophesied 100 years ago, more than 100 years ago, in which he said, now God is dead, and he thought that was a wonderful thing. Man must become Superman. But he said he won't, actually. Most people don't have the courage for that. That what will happen instead, he said, is that there will be a gradually growing relativism and skepticism. What he meant was simply this, that people become less and less certain about the purpose and value of life, about the meaning of their existence. And that slowly the moral structures of our culture would break down. That's exactly what we see. It's the most remarkable prophecy that he made. People don't have to read philosophy. They don't have to read Nietzsche or Jean-Paul Sartre to be influenced by these things. It's the very air we breathe in this culture. So first I would challenge you to really take people seriously. To see that if you're going to be able to help people today, you need to understand them. You need to understand where they're coming from. That the answer is not to isolate yourself as a Christian. When I was in Poland and the people said to me, how do we speak to non-Christians? And I had to say, it's not surprising you don't have any idea because you don't know any. You've isolated yourself so totally from the culture in which you live, you haven't got any idea what ideas they've been influenced by. Because as soon as somebody became a Christian, they would kind of grab them out of the world and stop them having any non-Christian friends at all. We've got to keep them safe by holding them so tightly within the church that their contacts with the world are broken off. But it's no wonder we don't understand the world or know how to speak to people if that's our attitude. So first we need to pray. Those two fellows I was converted through, they started by praying. They prayed that in that university, God would lead them to people whom they could help. That God would open their eyes to people around them in need so they could support them, so they could help them in some way or other, so they could share their faith with them. They prayed it really seriously. They meant business, and they were prepared to follow up when actually God did bring them to people. And secondly, they lived in a different way. They did the truth in their daily life. So that for myself and many other people, their lives had an enormous impact on people around them. It's just what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he tells us that we are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So that men may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That we must show and demonstrate in our daily lives, and particularly in the way we're prepared to really care for people, that there is a difference about us. And thirdly, we must be prepared to really try to answer people's questions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that I take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And I destroy every argument which is set up against the knowledge of God. As you need to understand, I need to understand the people around me. So that we understand the way they think. So we can answer the questions that they have. So we know what the answers are. When somebody comes to us with their problems, with their struggles, with their doubts and insecurities, with their sense of emptiness and so on. But I tell you, they'll only come to you with those questions if you're a person who really cares for them. You can't just go out and argue people into the kingdom. You have to really go out and love people. And then you can give them an answer for the hope that is in you and share your understanding of the gospel with them and the way it answers their most basic questions. But as you answer those questions, as you try to help them understand, remember that what you're talking about is not a religion, it's truth. And it's the truth which gives the most wonderful answers to the questions that we have. Paul says in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 10, I'm not fighting with the weapons of this world. What he means by that is simply that God has told us in his word what the truth is, what the answers are, what human life is all about, what the wonderful solutions are that God has given us, what God has for us in the future. It is God's truth which can answer these questions and nothing else. And we must treat it as such. Not simply as something which we read for personal comfort, though of course we should, but which we read because it's true, because it's God's living word which answers our questions, which is life to us in every sense. Life rather than death. Now please, if you have questions, please feel free to ask them, to raise anything that you have. Yes?
I would just like to know how you were first introduced into Labrie.
Well, yes, it actually relates to what I've been saying, because these two fellows, who were such a help to me personally, had in fact spent some time at the Swiss branch of Labrie, and it was on the basis of what they'd understood there that they were prepared to get stuck in like this, both practically in terms of caring with people, and also in trying to answer questions. They used to sometimes play one of Francis Schaeffer's lectures on tape on a Saturday night and have discussions around it. So that was my first introduction. Not quite my first, I suppose. It was, yes, because through them, before I became a Christian, they actually invited me to a lecture which Francis Schaeffer gave at the university when he came there to Manchester, where I was studying. And I'd only just begun to think about things at that time. And he gave one of his sort of potted overviews of Western thought, you know, in an hour and a half. And it was actually enormously helpful. At the time, I wasn't prepared yet to think that maybe his answers were right. But it made sense of the things that I'd been studying in the most wonderful way. Because, as I said, all my lecturers at university weren't prepared to think about ideas at all. And to have somebody who was saying, now, Dara, let's see what these ideas were, what these people were struggling with. Let's think about them. Let's think about whether they answered the questions or whether they didn't. And I just found that so helpful. In a way, it was that lecture, even though it was such a summary, was so much more helpful than anything I'd studied at university, to be quite frank, that it was a tremendous challenge to me. Now, as I said, at that point, I wasn't prepared yet to think about the Christian faith seriously and the answers that Schaeffer was giving, but it was very, very helpful in another way. My own personal going to Labrie came sometime later, so I was converted a few months before I graduated from university. And it had so completely changed my life, you know, from feeling totally rootless and hopeless about the future. I suddenly thought that life had some value, and I just didn't know what to do. So I asked the fellow I was converted through about Labrie in Switzerland, and he suggested I go there. So I hitchhiked there the day after I graduated from university. And I got a lift from the south of England almost to Switzerland. Certainly the longest lift I'd ever had. It was across the Channel and all the way down through Belgium and Germany, almost to Basel. And I was a very young Christian at the time, just 6 months, and I thought, well, maybe God really wants me to go to this place. And that's how I ended up there. Yes.
Jeram, to what extent do you regard your story as out of date, in that today I find no one believes at all that human progress is going anywhere or that reason is really of much value? Are we seeing a return to a new kind of religion? People believe almost anything now rather than the scepticism of your own upbringing.
No, I don't think it's out of date, because I think that there are many people who, while they perhaps wouldn't speak so optimistically, are in fact still influenced by those same ideas. If you think of many of the political programs in our various countries, and here in Australia, for example, they're coming out of these same ideas. They're enormously influential practically on people's lives. Humanism may have moved, in a sense, from the kind of naive optimism of a generation ago, but it still has some of the same optimisms there. Even if you look at a very radical thinker like Peter Singer down at Monash University, there is still some of the same basic optimisms there, though the kind of morality and understanding of life which he comes out with is radically different. I think there are still some of the same basic ideas underneath.
I think also the question, the thing of skepticism is also very deep-seated for many, many people. That underneath they have a tremendous lack of certainty about their own life, about the direction in which their culture is going, and so on. You know, I don't want to give you a false impression. At the time I was thinking through these things myself, I couldn't have verbalized many of them. They were just things I felt very deeply inside. And I think there are still many people like that today around, just like the guy I mentioned I spoke to just the other day in Melbourne. This is exactly where he was, of really just feeling bewildered, really, by what was happening around him, and deeply cynical about his own life and the life of this whole culture. And I think there are many, many people in that same position. I would say, in addition, what you've said, that there are others who will grasp onto anything to fill the vacuum. Now, in a way, that's what I was doing at the time. I was doing anything to fill the vacuum. Now, for some people, it may be a belief in some kind of political program, say a Marxist program, to solve the problems. And I think many young people just jump into that because it seems like a solution. It may be into some kind of Eastern thing. In Poland, it was fascinating there, the enormous number of young people who were attracted towards Eastern religion, because they were growing up in a society which was teaching them that everything is just matter in the end. And many of them had the feeling, well, that can't be enough. That's just so empty and dead. Surely there's more to life than that. So they're very interested in Hare Krishna and various different gurus and so on. And, or it may be some other kind of thing that people are turning to. But I would say, I think you've still got the same basic problems. Now, they may lead people off into all sorts of different areas. And one must be prepared to understand those, whatever it is that they're getting into. Whether it's just living a very self-indulgent life, just boozing all the time, or being very promiscuous. But for many people, those are a means of dealing with a sense of uncertainty, which they couldn't even name. But I think these same things are still very, very much with us. I'm sure you're right in the sense that there are less people who are fundamentally optimistic.
In the light of Romans chapter 1, particularly verses 18 to 32, isn't Paul, or isn't God saying through Paul, that people are either idolaters or worshippers of the true God? In other words, there are really no atheists. Mm.
Yes, that's a good question. Yes, I think if we look at that chapter, what Paul is saying to us is, well, several things. First of all, that every human being has a knowledge deep in their heart that there is something different, that there is God. He says the whole universe gives evidence to the fact that of God's eternal power and divine nature, that there's a truth which we know in our hearts, which we're always, in a sense, trying to suppress and push down. We may replace it with some kind of idolatry or other, some other thing which we choose to worship or to believe in or to follow. But there is something underneath. Now, I think we can say, in a sense, all human beings are idolaters or worshippers of the true God. And I suggest, yes, I would agree with you. Paul says that there and elsewhere. But we need to understand how we think of idolatry. The person who says glory to man in the highest is an idolater. He believes in man. The person who follows some Indian guru is an idolater in another sense. The person who just lives for satisfying their needs materially, making themselves a more and more comfortable lifestyle, and trying to fend off the thoughts that sometimes come to them that perhaps their life isn't quite so meaningful and so full as they're making out. And I think many people are in that position. That's another kind of idolatry, the idolatry of mammon, of possessions, of comfort, of personal peace, and so on. So that's right, people do try to fill their lives with some other kind of God, however we want to express that. But I think what Paul teaches us is also a great encouragement in that passage. And that is that wherever we see somebody following after something else, just like for myself, there is always deep in one's heart, in one's understanding, a knowledge that this isn't adequate, that there is something different. For myself, it was struggling with the question of, surely there must be a difference between right and wrong. Human love, because I'd grown up in a very happy home, must have some final value. There must be something else. And the other thing which really got to me, and which in the end was the thing that stopped me committing suicide, was the beauty of nature. I'd actually gone out one day, and it was in January, in the middle of winter, to throw myself over a cliff. And this is when I was at a particularly low point. And the thing that stopped me in the end was that even then, in the middle of winter, when all the trees were bare, it was a sunny day, that there was such a glory, such a beauty, such an order in the universe around us, that I felt in my heart there must be something which I must keep on looking for. There must be some explanation for all this. And I think Paul's point in Romans 1 and 2 is that in every human being's heart, there is this constant struggle between what he happens to believe at the moment and what he knows of the truth deep within him, that God has not left himself without a witness. And that witness can speak to him in many, many different ways, from creation, from his own nature, from other people, and so on. So that we always have a basis on which to talk to people. Now, for many people who just live a very materialistic life, they try to fill their life with things so they don't have to think. But suddenly when somebody they love dies, if they suddenly get made redundant, a horrible expression, it treats men like things again, they lose their job, or whatever, they come face to face with reality in a stark way, which challenges their confidence in material things to answer all their needs. And again, it's that confidence that people cannot be idolatrous forever, completely happily, which enables us to know that we have a basis on which to talk to people and begin to get through to them and so on. Jeff.
You touched on a verse there towards the end where you said we must take all thoughts captive to Christ. Mm. And it's not unusual to hear people say you should use that when you have doubts, so that you can sort of pray about it and then leave it alone, mm. those questions that you have. Mm. And that comes up again and again mm. in the churches that we live in. Mm. How would you go about explaining that from the way that you're looking at it now to those people? Because that's often the reason why our Christianity becomes so very closed.
Mm. Yes. It's a very difficult thing, I think, because we have this mentality so deeply in evangelical Christianity that the answer to every problem we face is just to believe a little harder or to pray a little harder. And I think we have to go step back a little bit and ask why. Why do people answer in this way? Because if you look back at the history of the church, that's not what you find. Let's say at the Reformation, or in the 18th century, the 19th century, in the early church or whatever, you find people actually prepared to struggle with people's questions rather than just answering them in this kind of way. And I think the answer to it simply is this, that if we look back to the last century, and then this whole century, there's been such an enormous attack on the Christian faith by our culture. So that so many people just assume that Christianity is meaningless. Like this night watchman saying to me, surely you don't believe those things today. I didn't know anybody believed those things really. I think he was expecting me to say, well, you know, I believe them personally and I find them a help. Because I'm sure that's all he'd heard before. So he was rather surprised, and I answered in a different kind of way. Yes, I do believe them, and I think they're true, and I think, you know, you could believe them too. Let's just think about the questions. But I think it's partly because the enemy seems so enormous out there in the culture, which has written Christianity off and says it's really got nothing to offer, whether it's in the area of ideas or in the area of social concern or whatever, that many Christians have just retreated. An image I like to use is the image of a battlefield. That instead of being involved on the battlefield of ideas, actually fighting the battle, because it seems such a huge battle, what happened at the end of the last century and all through this century is that many Christians have retreated off the battlefield and dug trenches around the edge and just sat in them and prayed and had a spiritual time together instead of fighting the battle, because it's such an enormous battle to fight, and that you can understand that and be sympathetic with it. But it's not the way Scripture speaks. You don't find God rebuking people when they come and ask him questions, or Jesus, and you look in the Gospels, or Paul. And as you look through Paul in the book of Acts, through Paul's ministry, you find him attempting to confront the ideas of the people of his day and then apply God's truth to them so that what he's saying really makes sense to them. So if you read through Acts, for example, and you look at the situations where Paul speaks to Jews, and then you look at the situations where he speaks to non-Jews, he speaks in a completely different way. Now, he always ends up with the same message at the same point, but he speaks them in a different way. With the Jews, he assumes that the Bible is true because they already believe it's true. So he starts talking about Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. With the Greeks, he starts in a completely different way. He says, I perceive you're very religious people. Well, let me tell you what God is really like. And that your idolatry, the things you worship, you know, really don't answer your questions in the end. And that's, again, the approach Paul is taking in Romans 1 and elsewhere. So I think it's partly this sense of just retreat, of desperation, of saying, well, I don't care what they say about Christianity. I don't care what they say about the Bible. I know it's true. And it's good for me. And I believe it personally. And of course, many people really do. But then they have very little to say to those around them. And that is the difficulty. And for somebody who really does believe, to say, well, read your Bible some more, pray some more, may be very helpful. So I'm not ridiculing that. We all need to read our Bibles more and to pray more, because we need to understand God's word more. And coming back to 2 Corinthians 10, it is the weapons which God has given, the word, where he tells us what the truth is, which actually answer our questions. It's not something that somebody's made up. This is the truth. But I think it's such a deep-seated mentality, and the tragedy of it is that it not only prevents us being able to help non-Christians who ask their questions, it also means that very often we lose our own young people. You know, so many times in the brief we have people come to us from Christian homes who say, my church won't answer my questions. You know, I have desperate questions. And basically I'm told to put them under the carpet, like dust, instead of collecting it up and dealing with it. And eventually you trip onto them and fall flat on your face. And the other thing here that's so important is that, you know, where it really is a matter of compassion, do we really love people enough to say, your questions are real questions, we ought to try to answer them, because this is the truth. It's not an intellectual thing at all. I have three little boys, as I said earlier, and they have been asking me all these same questions that anybody who ever comes to our place asks me since they were very little. You know, it isn't intellectual at all. I mean, from when children are very small, they start asking you about suffering and death and evil in the world. And you mustn't just say to them, oh, you're too young to think about those things. You know, God will take care of that. Because if that's all you say when your children ask you those kind of questions, what you're building up in them is a mentality that really there aren't any answers. That it isn't worth asking their questions because they'll be patronized. And in fact, children are able to think very deeply about the most basic and important questions. And when they ask their questions, they must be treated as real questions. And they must be treated as genuine persons who really are thinking and struggling. They need to be helped. Because if we don't help them, and if we don't answer them, what happens is they just build up this divide between here is my faith over here, and here is the questions and the rest of life over here, and never the two shall meet. And when they begin to get, when they go off to school or to university or when they watch the television or whatever, then you get a tremendous clash between the two. And they have no means of dealing with that. And it's just a matter of obedience to God's word and compassion for those around us. Should we stop there, Frank?
Yes, I think we'll continue in more informally over lunch, and then we'll see everybody again at 2 o'clock.
And let's pray together, shall we, as we close. Our Father, we want to thank you that your word is the truth, that you have spoken to us, and that you have truly and faithfully described the universe in which we live, and the dilemmas which confront us, in a way that makes clear sense, and which can be communicated to people. And Father, thank you too that in addition to speaking to us, you have acted into history to save us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he will come again to make all things new and to wipe away tears and take away pain and suffering from this world and even death. Now, Father, we thank you that these things are the truth and that as we grow in our understanding of them, that we have the possibility taking every thought captive, obedient to your truth, and answering the questions that people ask, and tearing down the arguments that are set up, the obstacles set up against the knowledge of God. And our Father, we pray that you'll help us all to do that, to have a sufficient commitment to you as the living God, that we may be prepared to struggle with questions that we ask ourselves, and to struggle with the questions that others ask us, and to take our own ideas, our own thoughts, captive to your word. And Father, we pray you'll fill us with compassion too. We may have eyes and hearts that are open to those who are in need around us. Because while many, many people are living and pretending that they have known, there are so many whose hearts are hurting inside. So Father, give us the compassion that you have. Jesus, when he walked over Jerusalem and said, how often would I have gathered you? So Father, give us that attitude to surrender of a real love which is, makes us prepared to change our own lives, our own lifestyle, and to really care. And we pray, Father, for all of us. We pray, we try to pray it, Father, sincerely, that you will bring to us those whose heart is working, who are open and seeking your word and your truth. We may be able to help them rather than discipline them. And we ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.